Welcome to Philippians 2. We have been through Philippians 1 now. The joy of unity, being together and in agreement with others. It doesn't mean we agree on everything. It means we agree on the things, the big things, the elements of the doctrinal song we just sang, the understanding of each other in body and community and unity. All of us have a family background. Everybody has some type of family connection, and we recognize that the holistic beauty of that is not that we agree on everything, but that we can surrender together and agree on the bigger things, that family is important, that love is important, that sacrifice is important. You can't have unity without being safe, without being secure, and at least in peace with others. As Paul said in another book, not Philippians, be at peace with all men if you are able. And then having a shared sense of purpose and belonging. Three grace attacks on the church. I think it's inaccurate authority of God's word, so false teaching. Arrogant authority of the teaching, so false leadership. And then disunity in the body, a false sense of unity, either wanting a certain level of conformity or compliance that's not based on appropriate leadership and appropriate scripture understanding. Paul charged every single church with unity. And even though we know from our background information in Philippians 1 that Philippians are Philippi, the church there and the branched out churches within the city were quite strong, Paul was quite proud of them, he still is charging the church of Philippi today and in chapter 4 about unity. And we know Corinth church had some struggles. So here's what he said to them in 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I exhort you. Anytime Paul's using that exhort language, it's coming from an apostolic authority. It's coming from a strong sense of his positional oversight of all the churches. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, not by Paul's name, but by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. We'll look at the same mind context a few slides down here. But every single one of his letters, his epistles, has some type of charge for unity. If Paul made sure that was happening with all his epistles, you can make sure that that's an issue that's under attack in the church, and it's an issue that can be blessed by the Spirit, blessed by the Lord, and become a big difference maker. Here's our review from Philippians 1. The salutation, the greeting, the thanksgiving, and the prayer, which is pretty much the beginning of all of Paul's books, his letters. Then he talked a lot about proclaiming Christ in all circumstances, referring to his own challenging circumstances, not only being in prison at the time of this writing, but all the difficult things he had been through. Then he talked about having confidence in Christ, surrendering to the sovereignty of God regardless of what's going on in your life, and some confidence in yourself, not because we don't have a sin nature and we're not element and bound to occasional fleshly behavior, but simply because the Holy Spirit is in us. We are the temple of God, a representation of Christ in the church. So having some confidence in your gifts, in your abilities, humble confidence. And then last week we talked about standing firm in our faith and being worthy of the gospel. And like that doctrinal song stated, our beliefs, you remember, drive our feelings, and our beliefs drive our behavior. If we're struggling with our feelings and struggling with our behavior, check your beliefs and see if they're secure and standing firm in the gospel. Here's a brief outline of chapter 2, though we'll have a two-week break between the first two messages today and next week. Then I'm out for 2 weeks, and then the next two. So we'll have some guest preachers, but I'm not asking them or requiring them to do the Philippians study when they probably already have other stuff they need to do and other sermons they have prepared. So here's the chapter 2, a brief look. Exhortation to unity today. The Christological hymn. I'll explain what that means and what that's like and why it's been called that. The incredible, incredible passage about Christ emptying himself to be us and with us. Then working out our salvation, a very challenging theological understanding. And then this closing where he basically is doing a testimony and a recommendation of two of his mentees, Timothy and Epaphroditus. That's a quick look of what's coming over the next 4, 5, 6 weeks. Last week, remember that standing firm and worthy of the gospel reminder in all of Paul's epistles have a collective culture understanding. In American culture, we're very individualistic. In the Middle East and in Mexico and in South America, very collective culture, we tend to absorb all of Paul's writings and think, how does this apply to me? But the better way to do that is how does it apply to all of us in the body of Christ, and then take some individual nuggets, of course. Another recognition that standing firm and being worthy of the gospel was not contingent on whether Paul's return to Philippi happened or not, even though we know he got back there two times. Same with us. Our standing firm and living a life worthy of the gospel should not be based on what's going on around us, our circumstances, whether things are going great, they're going poorly, whether we're rolling in cash or we're rolling in debt, whether things people like us or people don't like it. It should be based on Jesus, not on us. And then chapter 2, Paul's the most systemic theological presenter of the authors in the New Testament. It always flows. So two's going to flow out of one, three out of two, etc. All right, let's start today first with the red will be the verse we're studying first. So Philippians 2, 1 and 2, but I wanted to read them together. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort in love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, complete my joy being the same mind, of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Four if phrases of Philippians 2:1. And the phrase if there is any in the Greek is unique. It means the condition is true, and we know that it is. So it's more of a rhetorical statement by Paul. The English equivalent would be because of or since. Because of the encouragement of Christ, not if there. We know Paul had incredible, incredible faith and strength in the Lord. He wasn't asking something like, is there really any encouragement in Christ? Of course he was not saying that. So a better way to look at it, here's the if there statements, and a better way to look at it is because of. Because of the encouragement of Christ or in Christ. Because of the consolation of love. Because of the fellowship we have in the Spirit, of the Spirit, and because of the affection and compassion. Tenderness was Craig's translation, which is also a really good one. Because of the tenderness and compassion, because of those things, we're able to have the same mind. So I'm calling those four responsibilities each of us have within collective culture in order to have unity in our church. These, of course, apply to your family, to your work, to your extended family, to strangers even at Target when you're walking around. If there's going to be any sense of unity, any sense of non-divisive, argumentative, critical division, we need to be in these. So all of us collectively have a responsibility to be encouraging one another in Christ. How that looks can vary a lot. Some people like verbal encouragement. Some people like gifts for encouragement. People's love languages, people's temperament, people's birth order, people's experiences alter how encouragement feels to them. And if you're not sure how to encourage somebody, ask them. Would it be encouraging to you if I did this for you? Would it be encouraging if I brought you a meal? What do you think Pastor says about that? Yes, that's always encouraging to Elliot if you bring a meal. Not that Angie doesn't make me a ton of great meals. Number two is then giving consolation. A better phrase for us is comfort and care in love. All of us go through times when we need help. We need some extra comfort. All of us have a sense of dignity, even when we're in our darkest days. What I mean by that is we don't want to give comfort and care to people out of obligation or duty, out of pity. Not that pity is not important if that's what we feel and it drives us to do something, that's great. But giving something to somebody when they need comfort and care, when it's done in love, it's much easier to receive. It's part of our human nature that we want to make it, right? We want to be able to do things on our own. We want to be able to be strong on our own. So sometimes it's difficult. We almost block blessings by others because we're like, no, I'm all right. I'm good. Really, we're not. And how someone responds in that comfort and care makes a big difference. If it's driven by love, it'll help us receive. Having fellowship, the word there Paul used was koinonia. Having partnership, having sharing together. I've said this many times, my role is not more important than any of your roles. Just because mine's front and the primary teacher. We have to have partnership together of Solid Rock Church, which is Christ's church, not mine, not the leaders, not anybody else. Then lastly, have deep affection and moving compassion. Right? If you find yourself saying things like, man, I have a ton of compassion for that person or that member of the church or that member of society or whatever it is, and it doesn't move you at all, then biblically it's not really compassion. I love Mark's gospel because he says all the time, and Christ, filled with compassion, laid hands on the poor or laid his hand on the leper. And Christ, moved by compassion, went into Samaria rather than walking around. Compassion should move us. And if we're going to be unified as a body of Christ, we have to move together in compassion and have deep affection for one another. And you can have deep affection with not necessarily liking the person's personality. Right? You all have family members, and I'm probably that one for most of my family, that they don't always like you. But you can still have deep affection for them. Like, I really, really love you, but I don't necessarily like you all the time. That's okay. I mean, it'd be greater if you can like them. But affection and love doesn't have to be bound by liking their personality or liking their temperament. Second part of Philippians 2, the second verse, verse 2, complete my joy. So because of those things, Paul says, complete my joy. He's looking at that as, again, the father of the church. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, same love, being full of full accord and of one mind. If we have the responsibilities of unity, here's the results. We'll be of the same mind, we'll maintain the same love, we'll be united in the Spirit, and we'll be intent on one purpose. I'm going to break these four down a little bit more. I did not break the first four. Number one, be of the same mind. 10 of the 26 times in the New Testament this phrase is used, it's Paul and it's in Philippians, which is interesting because that church was doing really, really well, and I think he was using that as an example where other churches might be struggling. When we do other book studies down the road, we'll see more about those churches that were really wrestling. It doesn't mean 100% agreement in every single doctrine and every single interpretation, but it does mean 100% effort to genuinely understand each other. And we'll only have this in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, Paul states that, and that's the start of next week. So I was just making reference to that. If you read through, it'll help you understand. This is almost humanly impossible. We have to be in the Spirit. We have to be in Christ in order to be of the same mind. You guys know I do a ton of crisis marital work. And talking to a client on Friday who's very upset, has a very good righteous reasons on why she's upset, talking through those scenarios and recognizing again that when we get stuck in our position, even if our position in marriage or our position as a church member is right, or at least right in our own perception, if we're more focused on making the other person understand us than understanding them, you'll likely get stuck in two positions. Right? It's difficult. Any argument with anybody, when you think you're right and they think they're right, where is it going? If any of you are competitive and feisty, it's not going anywhere very easily. And maybe you're not competitive, not feisty, but you overly comply and overly please, and then you just say, okay, you're right, and you don't really mean it. So we can get stuck in positions in marriage and in the church, and our desire to be right will block righteousness. And rather than understanding perception and perspective, we get locked in position, and unity will not be possible. It doesn't mean we don't stand firm on the gospel and what is significantly the primary doctrines of the faith. As Augustine said, major on the majors, but minor in the minors. When there's great debate of the greatest theologians in the history of the world, there's no reason for you to say, well, this is exactly what the truth must be, and therefore anybody else who thinks any bit differently at all, they're outside of the faith or they're outside of my desire to be unified with them, to be of the same mind. So practically speaking, Paul says this throughout his letters, setting your mind on the Spirit, not the flesh. Romans 8, 5. On the things above and not on the earth, he told the church at Colossae. In 3:2, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure. I can't wait to preach that one in August. Philippians 4:8. And then Jesus said, one of the times we get blocked in being in the Spirit, blocked about things above, blocked not in the truth and honor and purity and holiness, and get stuck in negativity and anger and frustration and in our flesh and wanting to like hit people and throw things is when we're stuck thinking about the future and worried about it. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, today's tough enough. Today's tough enough. Don't be anxious for tomorrow. Today's got enough troubles of its own is basically the summary of that section of the Sermon on the Mount. Stay focused on what is here. Only fear what's here. Nothing else will help. The second result of our unity is to maintain the same love, to love others equally, and that takes an agape love, a love based on the will, a love of the Lord. When we feel that agape love that we know is not based on how nice we are, what our behavior is like at the moment, even whether we're treating someone appropriately, it's really loved like Christ loves us. While we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's being devoted to one another in love, something Paul said in Romans multiple times. Jesus said, love our enemies and those who persecute us, which is maybe the most challenging, one of the most challenging scripture passages, and to love with our words, our action, and our attitude. And remember, our nonverbal communication is received 3/4 of the time compared to our verbal, right? So I can tell Craig, I love you, you jerk. What parts Craig believe in? The growling teeth, the jerk, or the love? He's smiling because he does know I love him. But right in that regard, and we have that in our marriages, we have that in our best friends. Sometimes you're going to scrap a little bit, but make sure your nonverbals, your attitude and your action are aligned with your words so it's received, right? We can't tell people we love you in Jesus' name, but you're a filthy, ragged son, right? You can't do that. Doesn't mean you don't call out sin graciously, honestly, kindly, but you can't attack people with the same love, the agape love. Practically speaking, many, many verses we could have done. Here's a couple. 1 John 3:14. If you want to read that section this week as follow-up, that'd be a tremendous blessing to you. We know that we have passed out of death, the death of sin, John's referring to. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love others. Right? Let's admit it. There are times we don't love people. The people we are supposed to love, first of all, let alone the people we don't necessarily have to love. Right? The person who's driving really slow on our way to church. Sorry, there's a personal application there. Right? The McDonald's drive-thru person who can't count my change. Right? And you just want to do it for them and you start to get irritated for really no reason. We know we've passed out of death. We're in the freedom of Christ. We have the Spirit alive in us. When we love others and actually are moved with compassion to pray for that person in front of us as we're irritated, to pray for that drive-through window worker who might be struggling just to make it today, let alone in life at all. Then Paul says in 2 Thessalonians to the church at Thessalonica 1:3, the love of everyone of you for one another is increasing. So if you're growing in the Lord, if you're becoming more mature in the faith, you should love more and everyone more all the time. That'll make you a really, really strong lover, a lover of people based on your love of God and His love through you. Number 3 is unite in the Spirit. Sumsukos in Greek. It means one-souled, and it's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. We know how intellectually gifted Paul was, so when he's choosing particular Greek words, we should pay attention. It means to live in selfless harmony with other believers. We'll talk about selfless here in a little bit. It's difficult. Selfless harmony with other believers. We must be grounded, therefore, in God's word and in God's will and in God's way. You could ask me, for example, is it God's will that I give $3,000 to this ministry? Well, that might be based on your prayers, your sermon, is the Spirit talking to you? But nothing like that, nothing generous giving to a godly ministry would really ever contextually be out of God's will unless you weren't paying your bills and you were going to have your kids move out of your house because you're not paying your bills. And so, therefore, God wouldn't contradict himself. Proverbs are full of those disciplines of our stewardship. And at the same time, I'd tell you, if God called you to do that and you knew 100% it was confirmed, I'd do it anyway, but you got to make sure you're caring for the other responses you have. You don't want to do one thing in the Spirit against another thing in Spirit. You don't want to be contradictory. You want to create disunity in the Spirit. Selfless harmony to be united in the Spirit. Practically speaking, a quote by John MacArthur. No two Christians, no matter what level of their spiritual maturity and knowledge of the Scripture, will understand everything exactly alike. But if we're controlled by humility, we'll talk a lot about that next week, and love, there will be genuine unity of the Spirit. Our fourth one is intent on one purpose. In pronantes, the unity of the mind, action, and spirit leads to a focus of Jesus and the gospel. In psychological study, we talk about this internally, that we have to have our mind, our heart, and our soul aligned in its belief, in its understanding, in its emotion, in its rest, so therefore we can be the same person in this setting as we are at Culver's for lunch today, as we are at the wedding I got to go to late, right? The same person all the time, the alignment of our mind, our behavior, our spirit, our action, the same thing is true in a unified way, and the best way to do that is have a purpose. Have a grounding belief purpose. This is a general purpose of the church. I could have put many, many different things. But that we glorify and worship God. We build up the body. We build up each other with our gifts, with our talents to be used for the kingdom based on and sharing the gospel of Jesus. The good news of Christ should be so overwhelming to your own soul that you have to share it with others. You are compelled to share it with others. Sometimes in action, sometimes in words, sometimes in teaching, sometimes in counsel, sometimes in sacrifice, just the constant sharing the gospel and living in the Spirit, not in the flesh. That's not the singular only statement of purpose in the church, but that's a good general one. And so if we're intent on those things, focused on those things, we will have results of united in the Spirit. Practically speaking, Colossians 3, 12, 4. Paul's summarizing kind of this unity in a different book to a different church. So as to those chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever's got a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord also forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Again, I could have taken a phrase, a little section of every single one of his letters to kind of show us this intent on the purpose and what we have to do to get there. All right, Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing, if we're going to have the responsibilities and the results, here's what we got to do. Do nothing from selfless or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Selfishness and pride is the root of all sin. Again, I could have done 70 slides just on that alone, but just remember these two basics. Satan desired his will over God's will, and Isaiah lays that out well in chapter 14, 12 through 17, and thus was cast out of heaven. And then he deceives Adam and Eve, and their desire, he projects that on top of them, that God does not want them to know and have this knowledge that he has. And so then they desired their will over God's will, Genesis 3, and sin comes rushing in and stays in. Aretheia means it's used metaphorically for a person who seeks personal advantage and personal gain. That's the selfishness word that Paul used in this Philippians 2, verse 3. The commentaries say that that had a lot to do with politicians and with royalty, that they were trying to have a self-serving personal advantage to what they are teaching you or sharing with you or commanding of you. And I think we sense that at times by our leadership and by government and things as well. So it was a metaphorical use about people trying to get advantage of you. And you know how that feels, even from a good friend, if they share something or get encouraged, and then all of a sudden the conversation turns a little bit, and you sense they're just trying to kind of yank something out of you without real genuine love and authenticity, you start to feel a little, you know, attacked or invaded. It feels like, just ask me up front. Don't try to move me around or manipulate you into getting something you need. I'd rather just hear what your need is and see if I can meet it. Empty conceit, again, think of this in a collective culture, meant more for the church. Selfishness and empty conceit. and highly exaggerated view of self. Church glory. Speaking more of our church than of Jesus. It's great to have some joy and confidence in our church together. But you don't want to promote Solid Rock over promoting Jesus Christ. That's not appropriate. You don't want to revere your pastor as a king. My job is to be the servant. Remember the reverse pyramid we had in leadership? To be the greatest servant of all is my role, my responsibility. That's what Jesus said to the disciples when they asked him, how do you be great? He said, then be the lowest. Serve everybody. Serve is your greatness. The congregation is not to be seen as giving units. That's often what happens in church conferences and church structure, and they literally are teaching from these big conferences about you got to make sure you have enough giving units. I'm like, giving units? You mean people? Is that what you're saying here? But that's the vernacular that is used many times. And when I'm hanging out with my big pastor, our big church friends, I challenge them when they use that word. I'm like, I don't think that's appropriate to think of the people in the church as giving units. I can't imagine that coming out of Christ's mouth or Paul's mouth or Peter's mouth. And then not to get in the context of us against them. That those who believe are the ones we love and the outsiders, they're the enemy. The ones who don't believe, they're the enemy. It doesn't mean there's not anti-Christians out there, but what does Jesus tell us? Love them, even when they're persecuting. Give to them. Pray for them. Empty conceit in the church. If you think about, is there anything we can be conceited about in the church? I don't think that works. I don't think it's possible. That's why I think Paul called it empty. Humility of the mind. These were challenging Greek words this week. I was online listening over and over again. Let's see if I can do this one right. Tapeeno prosune. Lowliness of mind. Mostly used of slaves. And it described what is common and unfit and of little value. And Paul uses that context about himself, that word and phrasing, and also about what the Lord did for us, which we'll talk about next week. Right? Christ the King came as a poor baby with a poor family, just trying to find somewhere to live, a homeless state even. Lowliness of mind. So we are to have a humility of our mind. And you think in Paul's case, so brilliant, so gifted academically, intellectually, and yet he's teaching us, no matter what your gifts, what your talents, see yourself as common. See yourself of literally being unfit, but you're fit because of Christ. Having little value, but you have great value because of Christ. Feeling that you're unrighteousness, yet you have imputed righteousness of Christ. So we are recognizing the paradox of having an understanding of our depravity as a believer, and yet the victory because of Christ at the same time. Humble and confident at the same time. Peter said it this way. We studied this. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. God is opposed to the proud. That's a strong statement. But gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself. That's pretty direct, right? If we know God is opposed to the proud and you're having pride, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time and in the proper way and for his glory, not for yours. Just Google Proverbs about pride and you could have a 20-minute devotional time of breaking down your pride based on the Proverbs alone. To regard one another, one accord, carefully thought out conclusion based on the truth. It doesn't mean to act like others are more important. It means to actually believe it, right? And the belief drives your action. The belief will drive your words and drive your feelings. So if you're falsely leading and falsely being humble and falsely serving, it'll come off eventually. Even if you don't want it to, it's going to be readable. And you're going to be like, if you're in a group dynamic and someone does that, and then by the time you leave, you're like, that was weird. It just felt like they didn't want to be here at all, but they were angrily serving the church or angrily taking care of one another. That's not the right attitude or spirit. And then a word I'm quite happy about, hupereko, because it's the root word for hyper, means to excel and surpass or to be superior to. So to regard others and to excel at it, to surpass what is common sense even about honoring other people and serving other people and finding joy in other people, loving other people, even when we don't like some things. Last verse today, Philippians 2:4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul understood our flesh and our sin nature. He'd talk about it himself, right? He'd say, why do I always do the things I don't want to do? He understands our sin nature, even the common sense of our lives. It's impossible not to be concerned about our own self-interest at least a little bit. Our food, our shelter, our safety, our belonging, our love. Once you have children you're caring for, or older parents you're caring for, or your grandchildren you're caring for, it's impossible not to have some personal interest. That's why Paul says, do not merely be concerned about your personal interests, your own personal interests. There's responsibility to take care of ourselves as the temple of God, to take care of our family and responsibility, take care of our church. So don't merely look out for your own, attending church when it's convenient, but not as a commitment. Promoting ourselves over Jesus, even promoting our gifts in Christ over Jesus, over the church. Letting our preferences in the church block our unity. And we all have preferences in the church. All of us do. Things we'd like to do differently. Things you would want me to preach differently. Food you want served differently. Songs you want played differently. All of it. We all have preferences, but we surrender them and humbly submit them to the greater cause of Christ, the intent on one purpose for church unity. And then if you do have struggles or wrestles, challenging disrespectfully. There's great times and great ways to challenge and to bring up questions and considerations, but doing it disrespectfully. What does it look like then to have others' interest in the church? Reaching out when others are not present regularly. You guys all sit in roughly the same places every week. You know how that goes. Unassigned seats in church. It's all over America and the world. And so you know who's around you and who's not. Well, who's been missing for 2 or 3 weeks? Checking in on them. Not like, hey, where you been, you idiot? That's not a good check-in. It's like praying for you. I've missed you a couple weeks, right? How we communicate that miss. Promoting the needs and gifts of the whole body. Some of you have gifts and talents I have no idea about yet. But one of your friends or one of your pew mates might know them, and let's share them together and say, what can we do? Praying for the Lord to say, hey, how can I use this in the body of Christ in some wonderful way to be about unity? Submitting and surrendering the personal references, asking appropriate questions for clarification, suggesting opportunities for more engagement, more opportunities. Solid Rock Church united in spirit. We are officially Solid Rock Church of Elgin, based on what the state of Illinois required us to say, because there's too many Solid Rock churches. But I like this phrase, Solid Rock Church United in Spirit. I think that's a cool partnership there. Encouragement, comfort, care, unity, and compassion are foundational element of who we are all the time in surrender to Christ, not because we're cool. Same mind, same love, same spirit, one body, one heart, one soul, Paul says in multiple books, and unity in Christ. No selfish pride, no conceit, or no divisive communication. That's challenging. Looking out for the interests of everybody else within your own self-interest that are part of our sin nature and a part of simply our humanity. It's not necessarily sinful to make sure you're warm, to make sure you have something to eat. So Solid Rock Church, united in spirit, and Paul gives us these four verses before he goes into this Christological hymn where we have one of the greatest passages in the Bible about what Christ has done for us. So in order to be united in spirit, we must believe what Christ has done for us, but we also have to believe in our ability through the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, to be unified. Many of you, because I know most of your stories, have been through significant church hurt. And sitting yesterday, Angie and I were at a rehearsal dinner with a family for a wedding I'm a part of later today, and just the stories of church hurt were literally all around the room. Right? And if we're going to have church hurt here, it's going to be because of us. Right? There could be someone from the outside who comes in and maybe they're, you know, a wolf and we have to confront or challenge or graciously ask them to leave even. Scripturally, that can be the right thing if they're stirring up division and stirring up anger and disputes and argumentation. But more often than not, church hurt rises within those who are in the church and committed to the church. So we must be united in the Spirit, submitted and surrender to the Holy Spirit, to the Lord, to Jesus Christ. And it starts with me, and it starts with the leadership. So I have a strong ego. We know that. And if you ever feel it's out of line, please don't do it right after the service. I'm tired. But during the week or something else, challenge me graciously and loving. Pastor, I love you, but you're kind of arrogant Sunday morning. I need to know. I need to hear it. Trust me, Angie or my mom will, so it's unlikely I'll miss it. But in case I did, please feel the freedom. And at the same time, feel the freedom to encourage me and to say thank you for that message or thank you for leading us in this direction or whatever that would be. That would be wonderful too. I don't mind the positive praise as much as the constructive criticism. Well, we owe that to each other as responsibility in the body of Christ.